Shall we turn to Matthew chapter 26, and also we'll put a marker at Luke chapter 22. Matthew chapter 26, and also Luke chapter 22. These are parallel portions, but Luke mentions something, I believe, just a little different than the way Matthew mentions it. But I turn to Matthew because we have just been studying for the last several Wednesday nights that portion referred to, or commonly referred to, as the Olivet Discourse. Our Lord's response to the disciples who ask him the question as to when these things shall be, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the age. And so we found some very interesting things there that the Lord said would take place. And so when we get down to chapter 26 now, it's just a continuation on from where the Lord left off in his Olivet Discourse. It says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these things, he said unto his disciples, Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now let's turn over to Luke. Let's look at Luke chapter 22, and beginning with verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." Now, it seems that we've covered a great deal of territory. We've spent a number of sessions on the Olivet Discourse from Luke chapter 24 and through 25. But it hasn't been that much time involved. Actually, these last number of lessons have been a result of what the Lord said in one message at one time, on Tuesday, incidentally, just prior to his crucifixion. So it seems that a lot of things took place on that Tuesday. And now, after the Olivet Discourse, after the Lord has explained a number of things to them regarding the question that they had asked and his response to them, he now turns again and tells them of his crucifixion. You notice there in Matthew 26 that he said to his disciples, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Just a few days before, you recall, when he made his entry into Jerusalem, or before he got to Jerusalem, a great number of people who were accompanying him toward Jerusalem, out of Jericho, you recall, to Jerusalem, were thinking that truly this man is the Messiah. There are indications everywhere that he's the Messiah. His life, his ministry, his miracles, all of these things would seem to point to the fact that he is the Messiah. So they thought, surely this is the time at the Passover at Jerusalem, will he reveal himself, that will be made known. And surely they were anxious for the Messiah to come. I think their greatest anxiety was a result of their desire to be out from under the Roman rule. I'm not so sure that they were all that spiritually minded. But nevertheless, whatever the various motives they may have had, yet they were hoping that he would reveal himself, that we would see the Messiah now as he comes to Jerusalem, and what better time when all the people from the regions round about have come to Jerusalem for this particular feast, the Passover time. This was a great time for Israel. It was a great time for the Jews to gather to Jerusalem, to come at the center, to come to the temple, and where they might remember the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which was to follow. But now, as they are thinking on this line, you remember, that the Lord had to straighten them out concerning this, and we read about that back in chapter 21. The Lord Jesus tells them that there is something else that is going to take place. And so once again, he reminds them, he tells them that he must go to Jerusalem, or that he is at Jerusalem, but that he must be betrayed and be crucified. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 16, and we notice as a result of his asking the disciples who men said he was and who do you say that I am, in response to that, the Lord said that, when he said that he's going to Jerusalem to be crucified and so on, you know, Peter took him aside and would rebuke him and tell him that these things would never happen to him and so on. But the Lord knows better than Peter what is going to take place. Verse 21 of Matthew 16, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. It was then that Peter would try to straighten him out. He said, Lord, this will never happen to you. Let's turn back to Luke's Gospel now in chapter 22. Verse 2 says, the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Here is the plot that they're making. Let us go on and read from verse 3 through 6 in Luke chapter 22, however, to get the full picture here. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now you notice how all this is being done secretly. So far as many of the Jews were concerned, remember how they had lined the street going into the way, going into Jerusalem, and how that as he entered, they laid down the palm branches, and as he came riding on the donkey, and said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the chief priest and the scribes, the Pharisees, all these who hated him really got uptight, as we would say, about the whole thing, because they feared that the people were all turning to him and were going to accept him as the Messiah. And they had already made up their minds that they would not have this man to reign over them. Now, they realize that whatever they do might really bring the wrath of the multitude upon them. You see, if they are going to engineer this business of crucifying the Lord, of having him put to death, they're going to have to do it sort of privately and secretly. And so here's the scheme. And it's working out, they think, wonderfully for them. Everything is just just falling so well into their hands, because while they're conferring as to how that they can get the job done, Judas comes to them. Satan entering in to Judas, and we'll talk more about Judas a little bit later on, but here is their plot, how that they might put him to death, because they want to avoid the reaction of the people. There were many of them, remember, how they opened their arms to him and how they accompanied him to Jerusalem. And so they did not want to get involved with the people who were really concerned about the Lord Jesus himself. Now, the question is, how are they going to do it secretly? This would be a very difficult thing, because Jerusalem was just jam-packed on this occasion. By this time, Jerusalem is absolutely jam-packed. There's no room for anybody, hardly, else in the city. And this will answer a number of questions as to why the Lord does some things as he does it, and as he does them, and we shall see that as we go on. But now, why is it that they really want to get rid of him? What are they concerned about? Well, let's go back to the Gospel of John and look at something that we studied earlier. Let's turn to chapter 11 in the Gospel of John, and we'll look at a portion here that we've gone over sometime in the past. Note what happened just after the raising of Lazarus there in chapter 11. Going down to verse 45. Then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. What greater evidence could you have as to the deity, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, than for that many to witness the resurrection of the raising of Lazarus, rather, the raising of Lazarus from the tomb? The people had been there for these, some of them perhaps, no doubt, 2, 3, or 4 days. And quite a number of them were there. And when the Lord Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave, it attracted a great deal of attention. And we read that they believed on him. But notice in verse 46, but some of them went their way to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now notice the reaction and result. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Now this is an indictment against them, isn't it? They recognize the miraculous power that the Lord Jesus Christ had manifested. They said, if we let him alone, all men will believe on him. All men will believe upon him. And that's not all. And here's another thing they feared. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. This is revealing, isn't it? This tells us what these men were really made of. This tells us their inner thoughts. This tells us their real character. They were afraid that they were going to lose their position of leadership. And let me make it a little stronger. Not leadership, but lordship. Because that's exactly what they were manifesting. They were lording it over the people. They were binding upon the people stronger commandments. Stiffer commandments, if you please, by the tradition of their fathers than was demanded or commanded in the law. Now they say, as a result of the many who will believe upon him, you see, they are afraid of the multitude who are going to recognize him. That would put them aside, and they couldn't stand this. And not only that, they said, but all... And the Romans shall come and take away both our place and the nation. Now, to be sure, this would not have been the first insurrection. there had been a number of uprisings, and for the most part, they had all been in failure. But they figured that if this mob, if this multitude, rather, would accept Christ as the Messiah, if they would acknowledge him and set him as, recognize him as head over the nation, then the Romans would come in and destroy them all. This is what they believed. And one of them, and notice who he is, one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "You know nothing at all." Now, this man says something. I'm not so sure that he's aware of all that is involved in his statement. But let's notice what he says. "You know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." We may read something else into that. It is true that one is going to die, isn't it? They did not know the nature and the purpose of one who would shortly be crucified and be lifted up. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, we're told, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to give his life. But I don't think Caiaphas is really looking at it in this way. Caiaphas is saying, look at it this way. Look, it is better, or it is expedient, it's necessary. One man has got to die rather than the nation. This nation is not going to die as a result of this one man, so they are going to plot how they might kill him. So then notice on verse 51, "And this spoke he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation." You see, he's not fully aware of all that he's saying, I don't think. As much truth is involved in the fact that Jesus Christ is going to die. "And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Notice in verse 53, "Then from that day forth they took counsel together to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, walked no more openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near to the wilderness, unto the city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples." Now you see, there's a great deal of secrecy involved in what's going on in the life of the Lord from that time on. You see, they're not going to take him before the time, and they're not going to take him against his will. You remember that even Peter sought by his power and strength to defend the Lord. First he said, "Lord, I will not happen. Let this happen to you. I will die for you." And the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou mindest not the things of God, but the things of men." And then when they came to the garden to take Jesus by force, you remember that Peter uses the sword to defend the Lord. But the Lord did not need Peter's help in his defense. You remember that the Lord said that he would offer up himself. He said, "I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again." They're not going to take the Son of God by force. His death will not be an untimely death. He's going to offer himself. John the Baptist, in introducing him, remember, said, as he pointed him out to his disciples, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And how is he going to take away the sin of the world? As the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice, as the offering that he's going to make of himself for sin. All right. So now we see that again, going back to Luke chapter 22, that how that Judas secretly goes out. He has conferred with the chief priest and the captains how that he might betray him unto them, and they were glad. Of course they were glad. They were just looking for an opportunity. They were just looking for some way so it might be done secretly. And so they covenanted to him to give him money. And so he promised, he said, that he would seek an opportunity to betray them in the absence of the multitude. Now you see, this is why that so much is done in secrecy. That's why it isn't done just out in the open. All this is done secretly. Let's look at Judas just for a little bit. Judas, we picture him at this point as being a real traitor. He's set apart from the rest. We would not identify him with the rest of them, would we? But remember that all through these years of our Lord's ministry, when Judas was numbered among the 12, he was trusted by them. Think about it. For him to be the treasurer, to carry the money pouch, to serve as the treasurer for the group, he had to be trusted. He was trusted to carry the money, to distribute it. And no doubt they had a great deal of respect for him. And they didn't suspect him as being a traitor. They didn't suspect him as being a traitor. For example, you remember that on the night of the supper, when they're gathered around the Lord, they didn't recognize who it would be whom the Lord said, "There is one sitting here to betray me." And they began to ask the Lord, "Is it I? Is it I?" They didn't immediately point and say, "Yeah, oh, Judas, we expected you from the very beginning. He's the one." No one said that. They did not even know that when Judas got up to go out, that this was what he's going to do. We'll get to that portion a little bit later on, too. Well, we won't go into all the discussion many have raised about, well, why did the Lord choose Judas in the first place if he knew all things? We don't need to go into that. I don't think that Judas was a traitor from the start. I believe that from what we read of the respected place that he had, that is, there's not much said about him, but just reading between the lines, the place that he had with the rest, the fact that he carried the money bag, that he was trusted as much as the rest of them. But Judas was never really saved. You say, well, how can you say that? Well, you remember when the Lord was washing the disciples' feet? And he said, now you're clean, but not all. But not all. He was referring to one who was in their presence, who would betray him. And that was none other than Judas. Why did Judas do this? It would be purely conjecture for us to try to reach some real conclusions as to why Judas was led to do the things that he did. We know that Satan was behind it. That's basic. But there was something developing in Judas's heart for some time now that led up to this. We see that this is a climax. We're told in another place that Judas began to put his money in, that is, his hand into the money bag. That is, he began to take out some, no doubt, for his own use. Here we see a little bit of greed and covetousness manifesting itself in Judas. Perhaps Judas may have felt that if the Lord would be the one, if he is to be the one to set up the kingdom, and he, being among the 12, would be chosen to serve in this kingdom, that perhaps since he is entrusted with the money bag, that he would be the treasurer. He may be in charge of the whole thing. I don't know. Whatever, it seems that he is a little disappointed or discouraged at this point. For now he is aware, perhaps, of something that Jesus has said. He has said that he must be crucified. He must be nailed to the cross. And incidentally, when the Lord said crucified, that he must be crucified, the disciples knew at least the kind of death that he was talking about, because the word used there for crucified would be identifying him with the cross. That he would be nailed to a cross. The means for execution at that time. Now, if this is going to take place, if Judas is not going to have that exalted position in the kingdom, perhaps he should get all that he possibly can by now. He has the money bag, but he wants more. He knows the attitude, he knows the mind of these the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. So he goes to them secretly and talks with them. He knows that they want him, and he says, look. And they know that Judas is on the inside. They say, he says to them, I have a way. I'll find a way to secretly deliver him into your hands. Now, they were looking for this opportunity, and they didn't know just exactly how to do it, because remember that Jerusalem is jam-packed with people. Jerusalem is just absolutely jam-packed. You know, I don't recall just what was going on, some big event going on at the Astor Hall some months back, but someone came into town and said they couldn't find a room. They couldn't find a motel anywhere to stay. They said every motel and hotel that they could find in the telephone book was filled up. No vacancies. Well, there were no vacancies in Jerusalem. Everything was jam-packed. And remember now, back in John chapter 11, we read that the Lord did not move openly amongst the Jews, but he was very careful. And except for his appearance there at the temple, remember, he moved out secretly with his disciples. Now, Judas goes to the people. He says, I've got a way. I'll find a way to deliver him into your hands. And how much is it worth to you? And they said, well, we'll pay you. We'll pay you for it. And so, what do they bargain for? How much do they agree upon? You remember? What's the price? 10 pieces of silver? 20? How many? 30 pieces of silver. And we're told that is the price of a slave. That is the price of a slave. Where did this money come from, do you suppose? Note who pays him. He bargains with the chief priest and the elders and the scribes. Where does this money come from? Some say that it came from the temple treasury. And what was that money used for at that time? For the sacrifices that were to be offered. Isn't that ironic? That the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, should be sold. He should be the sacrifice for our sins. Now, they make preparation for the Passover. Going right on in Luke chapter 22, verse 7, let's notice. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare it? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the owner of the house, The master said unto thee, Where is the guest room, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Notice he doesn't send the whole 12. He doesn't send the rest of the disciples. He sends two. He sends Peter and John. You see, there's a great deal of secrecy, quietness involved in what's going on here. The Lord doesn't go himself. He sends his disciples. And how are they going to find out? Well, evidently, the Lord had already made some contact with someone, and there are those who say, well, this is the home of John Mark. Because we turn to Mark's gospel, and Mark tells us a few things that the others do not tell us. But I'm not going to press that point. I'd say it is possible that this is where it took place. But the Lord Jesus had already made mention, no doubt, and already made arrangements. Because, again, Jerusalem was jam-packed. Every house was filled. Arrangements had to be made. You didn't wait till the last minute to make arrangements for this. And this wasn't necessarily just a last-minute arrangement. But the Lord knows what's going on. So he sends Peter and John, and they said, How are we going to know where? He said, Well, here's a sign. You'll find a man. When you see a man bearing a pitcher of water, you follow him to the house where he goes. Someone will say, Well, there might be many out carrying water pots on their shoulder, on their head. How would you know which one to follow? Anyone have an idea about that? Would this be some unusual scene? Oh, it would. Some shaking their heads ahead, it would. Why would this be unusual? Well, who did? Where did we go wrong? What's happened? Oh, I know. We're living in the liberated time. Well, no. We saw this, of course, in the Far East. I've seen women carry loads on their head. It just make my back hurt and the neck hurt to think about trying to carry such a load. No, they did this. Sometimes I've seen the women carrying a big load on their head and the man walking maybe 10 or 20 feet in front. Incidentally, he always walked in front of the woman. Here she tries to walk along behind and catch up, it seems. And then here he goes. He might be carrying something, but here she's got this big load on her head. Well, yes, it would be unusual to see a man out carrying water. This was something done by the women. So he said, You follow him to the house. And the Lord knew exactly the whole scene. He just gave them a picture of what would take place. And there they would find the large upper room. And he said, You make preparations there for the Passover. Now, Lord willing, the next time we will begin there in Luke chapter 22, verse 14, and we'll take a study on the Passover, the Lord's Supper that the Lord instituted there. Now, just briefly, there may be a question or some thought that you'd like to share with us before we close tonight. We will have I don't think we'll get to that part next week, Lord willing, the week following that. I have some slides to use with the overhead that will show some of the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Lord. We'll go back to a number of the passages the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms that have to do with the crucifixion of the Lord. Well, if there are no questions or comments, shall we close in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight for this privilege. It's been ours to gather before you in prayer and to lift up our voices and ask these particular requests and to offer thanks for your blessings, your love and mercy. We're thankful, our Father, for this time that's been ours to thus gather to pray and also to spend this portion of time around the Word. Oh, how thankful we are for this precious Word and these portions that direct our thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And oh, our Father, to think, as we get to this particular portion when He looks to the cross, that He would turn not aside from carrying out Your perfect will, but that He would go to the cross knowing full well that it would be for our sins that He would suffer and bleed and die. We're thankful for our exalted Savior tonight. Thankful that He is not in the tomb, but rather He is at that exalted place at the right hand of God. And we look forward to that blessed day when we shall see Him, when He comes for all of the redeemed, those whom He has saved by His own precious blood. We shall see Him face to face who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Again, receive our thanks for this time that's been ours tonight. We pray that as we go from this place, we may be strengthened and encouraged and helped by this portion that we've studied tonight. In this time of fellowship, we ask in His precious name. Amen.